Dear Jesus, we come before you grateful for your amazing heart towards us and your love. And we're thankful, Lord, to be saved. We're thankful for the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross once and for all for the sins of the world so that we could be saved, Lord. We're blessed that you are exactly who you said you were. You said that you would rise from the grave on the third day, and indeed you did. And also, Lord, it comforts our hearts to know that you said that you would return and that we need to be anticipating your return, and we believe that you will return and that your return is very soon. But until then, we want to be doing the things that you've commanded to us. We want to be watchful. We want to be ready. Lord, thank you for gathering us here around your word to learn, to grow, to be challenged. And I just pray, Lord, that you would use the weak and foolish things of this world to confound the wise, Lord, that you'd use me as your vessel, and that your word would truly come forth as you intend, and that it would bless us all. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Well, here we go. Deuteronomy chapter 31. The time period, we're going to do just a little bit of, not review, but getting up to speed, okay? Because it's been a little bit. We have some new people with us. But the time period of Deuteronomy is right around 1405 BC. So that's a long time ago. You're talking 3,400 years ago. And what's remarkable, of all things in human history, you know, as things get, you know, farther and farther back on the human timeline, it becomes harder to discern what actually happened in secular history. But I tell you what, the things that God has recorded for us in the Word, there's really no question. And we have a record of what was going on with the children of Israel right before they were entering into the promised land. This is, I mean, we're actually looking at the prelude to the book of Joshua, which I know that some of you are familiar with and are excited about getting into. And so the children of Israel are on the plains of Moab, the east side of the Jordan River. And the main theme of the book of Deuteronomy is the renewal of the covenant, or the second preaching and giving of the law, because those who heard the law the first time at the base of Mount Sinai, they're dead, except for Joshua and Caleb. And so it's important for Moses, who's the leader, he wants them to succeed, and he knows that they need to hear God's law and his covenant and his principles. And I want you to check out these two key passages in the book of Deuteronomy. These are very, very important. The first is found in Deuteronomy chapter 10, beginning in verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all of his ways and to love him and serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Does that sound familiar? Well, it should. But before we move to why it should sound familiar, just notice that God is saying, I want you to love me back. I want there to be some kind of response, because it was God who brought them out of Egypt. God saved them from slavery, and God had given these beautiful promises of a land flowing with milk and honey. And even the commandments, as we've discussed before in Leviticus and in Numbers and even here in Deuteronomy, it's for their good. The commandments were for their good, whether they understood the commandment or not. And for us, 3,500 years ago, I'll tell you, things aren't becoming necessarily clearer on some of these commandments, you know, of what to do, what to not to do. But the bottom line is this: if God says something is unclean, it's unclean. If God says something is clean, it's clean. And if we obey God, there's a blessing in it, regardless if we understand the pragmatic reasons behind it. Are you guys with me? And so here he says, you know, what does the Lord, your God require of you but to just do these simple things? Just fear me, worship me, love me, and walk according to my commandments. And by the way, I have a host of priests who are going to help train you and remind you of what these commandments are. Well, one of the reasons why this sounds familiar is because it was picked up by the prophet Micah. Micah 6:8, you probably have it memorized. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Oh, isn't that interesting? you know, this command, kind of a summary of what God is requiring of the people. We find it at the beginning of the Old Testament in the Law of Moses, and we find it towards the end of the Old Testament in the minor prophet Micah. Well, then in the New Testament, the Apostle John writes in 1 John 5:3, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments," and he throws this in too, "and his commandments are not burdensome." And I'll tell you, when you're on the outside of Christianity, you think, oh man, those commandments are burdensome, they cramp your style, you can have no fun. But I tell you what, once you get a new heart and your eyes are open, you realize that you want to obey every command that God has given to us. And so both Micah and John would have been very familiar with Deuteronomy, but specifically the content of chapter 10. So that's the first, you know, major key passage, I think, that is important for understanding the book of Deuteronomy. But the second is found in chapter 30, where we were the last time we were in Deuteronomy together. Chapter 30, verse 19 and 20, where Moses says this, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them." And so this is really the essence of the Old Testament covenant between man and God. God delivered the people from slavery and death, birthed the nation unto himself, and then the people are simply to live in response to that goodness. And isn't it true that our walk with the Lord regarding New Testament relationship with God and Jesus, Christianity, it's the same, where God has redeemed us from a life of bondage to sin and death, and then he asks us to live in response to so great a salvation. Now, when we talk about Deuteronomy, and it's a larger book for sure, but I like to look at outlines. Sometimes detailed outlines are very, very instructive, but when I initially study a book, I want to see a high-level outline that shows me what is the major format of the book. Where is the book going with all of this? And we've talked about that Deuteronomy can be broken up into Moses' three sermons that he's giving to Israel. He's in the midst of his third right now, but three sermons, some people break them up into five, but that's fine. The first is historical in nature, chapter 1 to chapter 4, verse 43, what God had done regarding judgment of unbelief and deliverance and provision when Israel was obedient, and the truth is that blessing flows from obedience. So he's looking back, and then the second major section is legal in nature, beginning in chapter 4 and verse 44 all the way through chapter 26, and it's the longest section because Israel's future as a nation would depend on her relationship with the Lord. And that section, that large middle section, outlines what it looks like for a sinful people to have a relationship with a holy God. You think, wow, that's a lot of content, a lot of chapters, a lot of verses, probably a lot of commandments. Yeah, it is. But isn't it a miracle that God provided some way for them to have a relationship with him, especially in the Old Testament context? And those chapters reiterate the moral and the ceremonial and the civil duties that were expected of God's people. Because you remember, even at this point, just on the east side of the Jordan, looking at Jericho, it was only 40 or so years prior that they were slaves. How could they possibly enter into a land on their own and then form a functioning society that honored the Lord without some input? This is the input. The third is prophetic, chapters 27 to 34, and Moses writes history in advance. He predicts what will come to Israel in blessing if she obeys, and then in curses and consequences if she disobeys. And in particular, we start to see prophecy of Israel's disobedience, and we'll see that tonight. And so we're in the third and final sermon. It's becoming apparent that things are winding down for Moses and the book as a whole. Maybe some of you were wondering if we were ever going to get to the wind down portion of Deuteronomy, but we are. Chapter 31, verse 1. Then Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. Also, the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. And so we see it's time for Moses to depart. He's 120 years old, that he says, I'm 120 years old today. He's not informing them necessarily that, hey, you guys, it's my birthday. You know, where's the cake? That's not necessarily what he's saying. But he's saying that God had commanded him that because he misrepresented God at Meribah, he would not be able to bring the people into the promised land. Back in Numbers chapter 20, in verse 12, if you remember, God told him that he would not be bringing Israel into the promised land. But then even with Joshua at the helm and leading the nation, God tells Moses, you can't cross over. It's not that you just can't lead the people. Moses, you can't go into the promised land. And sadly, this is the destiny of Moses. This is the consequence of his sin for misrepresenting the Lord. And while it might seem harsh, Moses was being judged by a stricter rule because of his very, very awesome role as a leader of Israel. And James chapter 3, verse 1 teaches that it is right for teachers and leaders to be judged by a stricter standard. And that said, it's impossible to hold leaders to a perfect standard, but they are certainly held to a stricter standard. And so what did Moses do exactly? Well, he spoiled a wonderful picture of the redemptive work of Jesus through the rock that provided water in the wilderness. And I think you guys are pretty familiar with this, but it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. The first time that Israel complained about not having water, Moses took the complaint to God. That's a right thing to do, you know, a good start. But God told Moses to go and strike the rock. And when he went out and he struck the rock, water came out of the rock. How much water is required for 2.5 million people and their animals? That's a lot of water. That's a lot of water. Well, the second time Israel complained, God told Moses to go and speak to the rock, and he did not. He misrepresented God. He struck the rock. He communicated that God was angry with the people. He even kind of subtly hinted at, do we have to make water come out of the rock again for you? Like they had anything to do with it. And he strikes the rock and he ruins this redemptive picture. Well, what is that picture? Well, you look at the New Testament and here it is. The New Testament makes it clear that the water and life-providing rock was a picture of Jesus. Even 1 Corinthians 10:4 says, that rock was Christ, following them in the wilderness. So it wasn't just that they had, you know, water the first time, but somehow when they traveled through the wilderness, there was always water for them coming from this rock. Now, Jesus, being struck once, provided life for all who would drink of him. And we find that from John 7:37. But it was unnecessary and unrighteous to think even that Jesus would need to be struck again, much less twice, because the Son of God needed only to suffer once for the sin of mankind. We read that in Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 12. People can now come to Jesus with words of faith. We find that in Romans 10, verses 8 through 10, as Moses should have only used words of faith to bring the life giving water to the nation of Israel. And so in that way that Moses struck the rock a second time, he ruined this redemptive picture. But more importantly, he disobeyed the Lord and he misrepresented the Lord. And God says, because you did that, you may not enter in. And Moses recognizes this. In verse 3, the Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord had said. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites and their land, when he destroyed them. The Lord will give them over to you, that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. And so Moses says that although he would not be with them, that they would have the Lord and Joshua with them to cross over. And here's what he says to the people. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. What a great truth. Now Moses was just a man. He was just a vessel, but he wasn't, irreplaceable. And God wanted the people to put their faith and trust in himself. And they were to take courage in the fact that God was promising never to leave them nor forsake them. And this is such a great promise of God that Moses is giving this to the people. Moses had a very close relationship with the Lord. And he's giving this promise to the people. And I love that. You've probably heard that before. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you, and he will not leave you nor forsake you. I hope that that's highlighted on your phone or underlined in your Bible. That is a wonderful truth. And I just have to ask this question. What situation do you need to know that the Lord crosses over before you? That he's actually going before you in this trial or in this difficulty or this thing that you know is coming down and you're kind of dreading it? And what do you need to know this promise. And what do you think that this actually promises us or promises to them? Well, protection is one. That God is going to take care of our enemies for us. That's good news. That we don't have to fear. But then also that God's not going to leave us or forsake us. That he has something else better to do, or he has some other thing in the universe that he has to bring his attention to, or whatever. And he says, I will be present. I am present. I'm at hand. I'm going to be with you, and I'm not going to leave you. That's good news. And I'll just say that many of you need to dig your anchor into this promise tonight. You're being tossed to and fro. You're being confronted or challenged. It might even seem like the harder you paddle, the farther off course you're getting. Well, I just want to say, drop your anchor now and pull hard on the chain, because God's promises are that secure. Amen? Put it, amen? Okay, you're with me. All right. Because if you do, you're not going to be disappointed. You're not going to be disappointed. You know, we were at a worship conference, pastor's conference? No, it was a leadership conference not too long ago. And the worship leader finished praying, or he said some encouraging words, and there was kind of a mild, half-hearted clap that went through the congregation, the audience. And he goes, just stop. If you're going to clap at that, then clap for the Lord and make it worth something. But don't do that half-hearted. And I just thought, oh, that's good. That's good. Well, verse 7, then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel. So he brings Joshua up. He's challenging him, and he says to him in the sight of everyone, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give to them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. And so it's given to Israel, and then it's given to Joshua, the future leader, specifically. And then God's going to remind Joshua three more times in Joshua chapter 1 to be strong and of good courage. God was going to use Joshua powerfully. But even Joshua, an amazing leader, needed to be reminded that the work was the Lord's and strength would come from the Lord. Now, lest you think that we're claiming a promise that's not for us, and you say, well, Pastor David, that's 3,500 years ago. It's in the Old Testament. Some things we... Look, this is in the New Testament as well, okay? Spoken of regarding Jesus. Hebrews 13, the end of verse 5 and 6. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So it's not just a careless, laissez-faire resolve, like whatever happens, happens. You know, whatever man is going to do, he's going to do. That's not what this is saying. It's saying that because Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us, we can say, God, the Lord, is my helper. We don't have to fear. What can man possibly do to us? If we're the Lord's and we're in him, our days are calculated by the Lord. You know, if you're submitted to the Lord and you're his special daughter and his special son, you know, then your days are in his hands. And so if man wants to say, ha-ha, I'm going to take your life, and you end up dying and going to heaven, that was the time. And you're with Jesus, so to die is gain, right? But if you survive that little whatever, then to live is Christ. So great, I got another day to preach the gospel, maybe to my captor or potential killer or whatever. I mean, it's just good news for us. Verse 9, so Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the son of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law. So just as Deuteronomy chapter 17 declares that all future kings of Israel were to write their own copy of the law, so Moses, as a somewhat uncrowned king of Israel, has done just that. He's literally written his own copy. But he loved God's word, and so he wanted to pass it down for the next generation behind him. And he asks for this book to be read at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's one of the required feasts that the Jewish males would have to go to. It said the point of God's choosing, because Israel, when they entered the land, Jerusalem wasn't the capital yet. So the first major hub for them religiously was where? Shiloh, that's right. And then it would later become Israel. But every seventh year, there would be kind of a basis or a baseline for a renewal of the covenant. So I want you guys every 7 years, on the seventh year, year of release, when slaves go free, I want you guys to read this law and renew the covenant. Wouldn't that be amazing? You know, every 7 years, you end up coming together and you stand at the reading of the Word of God. It would be a recurring event. God's word would make the people the kind of nation that God wanted them to be. And unfortunately, the seventh year reading of the law is only recorded, I believe, in Nehemiah chapter 8. And aside from that, there's only a few times when the Old Testament records the public reading of Scripture. And so when you think about that, they could have read it more, but it seems like because Scripture only references a handful of times when the nation gathered together to hear the reading of the Scripture, that it was a notable event. And this is probably what got Israel into a lot of trouble. I want you to notice in verses 12 and even verse 13, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. And even in verse 12, your little ones. And so God cares about kids. God cares about kids. And if you read through the book of Deuteronomy, you come to find out about a loving God who cares for people. He cares for people. He loves people. He has a plan for those who would call upon his name. And he loves kids. He loves kids, and he says, I want your little ones to grow up hearing this at least every 7 years. And you remember the Shema way at the beginning. I want you to talk about these principles, you know, when you rise and when you sit down and when you go out and when you come in. So it was really supposed to be more than just every 7 years. But I'll tell you this, isn't there something special about a child who has a childlike, simple faith before the Lord. When you listen to them pray or you listen to them articulate what their thoughts about God are, and you just go, oh my goodness, I wish I had that simple faith. You know, adults end up making things really, really complicated. Well, Moses charged the people, and now God charges Moses. Verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of meeting that I may inaugurate or commission him. And so Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of meeting. And now the Lord appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. And that would have been impressive, not just above the tabernacle as a whole, but the cloud is standing above the door of the tabernacle where Moses and Joshua were. And this will be Moses's retirement ceremony, and it will be Joshua's inauguration ceremony. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, pay attention. You will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of this land, where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. And then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured or consumed, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done, in that they have turned to other gods. Now, therefore, write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. When I brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. And then it shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness for it, will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land of which I swore to give to them. Wow, that's heavy. Here God is prophesying Israel's future idolatry and departure from himself. And he's prophesying his departure and his removal of his presence from Israel and consequences that would follow based on his promises. Exactly what God said would happen, he would do. And he knew their future and future wickedness in advance, and that's because he's God. But he calls Moses to do something very interesting, doesn't he? He says, Moses, because I know the future and because I know this is going to happen down the road, I want you to write a song. I want you to pick up your pen, and I want you to put some notes on the page and some lyrics. And it would be a witness against Israel, and it would be a memorable one, because you and I know very well that words set to music are powerful. Is that not the case? You may have had your mixtape stolen or crushed or it fried on the dashboard of your 80 Citation years ago, but you hear the beginning of that song on the radio of some rental car or Muzak somewhere, and you're like, you know the words, right? Music is powerful. It's powerful, and God knows it. And chapter 32 happens to be the song. And God says, I want you to teach it to the kids. And you put stuff like that into the minds of kids. I mean, you're putting God's word into the kids. And by the way, it's mixed with the reality and blessing and promise, you know, of God. But you put that into kids and they're going to remember it. It must have been sad, I think, for Moses to hear from God again that after his death, that Israel ultimately would not succeed. And they would go after idols and they would just really go headlong into idolatry. Verse 22, therefore Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. So he's a music instructor, among other things. Then he inaugurated Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land of which I swore to them, and I will be with you. Now, didn't he already tell Joshua that, that God would be with him to be strong and of good courage? Now, some people look at all these occurrences, all these exhortations to Joshua, and somehow think that he was a weak and timid man, or had a timidity about his character because of the number of times this is repeated in this passage and then in the beginning of Joshua. I don't think that's necessarily the case. When you're talking about stepping into Moses' role, are those not big sandals to fill? Those are big sandals, right? And Joshua, he'd been with the nation for 40 years. He'd seen it all. Isn't that true? He saw the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat over and over and over with the children of Israel. So he saw victory when Israel obeyed, and they had some powerful victories trusting the Lord. And he saw the agony when they disobeyed God. He saw a lot of death when God judged the people for disobedience. And additionally, we're talking about a group of people who are a huge nation, 2.5 million people. You know, I was kind of chuckling at the phrase where Moses was saying to Joshua, "You must go and lead this people. You're the man, and you can't unsign yourself up for this duty. You're the man, and you're going to do this." And so, listen, even if you were a solid leader with faith in the Lord and experience under your belt for a few decades as an assistant, I'm going to tell you this. You would probably want to hear the exhortation, be strong and of good courage. God is going to go with you, and he's going to strengthen you in all you do and all that he's called you to. Would that not be beneficial to you? I definitely think so. And then even multiple times. I just need to hear it again. I need to hear it again. Well, verse 24, "So it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that he commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, 'Take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you've been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death?'" So he finished really penning the first five books of the Bible, and he gives them to Israel and to all creation, really, the inspired words of God. And I'll tell you, there are some people that raise an objection at this point, and they say, well, you know, if Moses finished the book and he gave it to the Levites, then who wrote the last three chapters of Deuteronomy? Okay. No doubt, Joshua most likely had the remainder of Moses' words and deeds recorded at the end of this brilliant book. Satisfied? I mean, I am. I'm good with that. I don't have problems with that, but some people do. The Ten Commandments were something that were placed inside the ark, but the five books of Moses were something that were placed beside the Ark of the Covenant. It's very, very interesting. The whole law, Genesis to Deuteronomy. And this would stand as a witness against Israel. David Guzik said this, "We love to find refuge in God's word in our times of stress and trouble, but we don't often consider that God's word, if we reject Jesus and rebel against God, is no friend to us. It is a witness against us, a witness that rises up to testify against us." So it's just good to be right with the Lord, as you know, as best as we can be, being spirit-led. Isn't that true? Verse 28, "Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I've commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands." And then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. And we'll see that in chapter 32 in just a moment. But keep in mind, as we get into this song, Moses was giving it to them, hopefully, you know, as a warning to prevent them from breaking the covenant with the Lord. And he says, you're going to do this with the work of your hands. What is that? What does that mean, that they would start farming swine, raising pigs, you know? No, it means that they were making idols with their own hands out of created stuff. And then they were saying, you're our God, or you're the one that brought us out of Egypt, or you're the one that we look to for blessing. That made God very angry. And here he tells them exactly how it goes. And so when we look at this next chapter, the Song of Moses, he wove promise and blessing in the song that affirms the greatness of Israel's God and what he had done for her, what he had done for Israel. And it's truly remarkable. It's very heavy. We'll be able to move fairly quickly. The Song of Moses, chapter 32, verse 1, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, as showers on the grass. And so the first thing that Moses does is he commands all of creation to pay attention to this song. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. And so notice that he describes, to start with, who God is. He describes his character. That God is a rock, and that he's great, and that his name is to be proclaimed, and that he's just in whatever he does. And so he's just when he brings mercy towards someone. He's just as well when he brings judgment down on someone or upon a nation. We see this is the case when you get to the other end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, where you see singing happening again, and they say, just and true are your judgments, O God. So here he is meeting out these judgments against a Christ-rejecting world, and no one, especially us in heaven, will be able to say, that was a little much. No. We'll say, just and true are your judgments, O God. That was right on. But listen, that's how God is in the Old Testament, and that's how God is in the New Testament. He's loving and he's just. He's righteous and he's true, and he's able to execute mercy and grace to people, as well as judgment and justice. And he does it in the most fair way. There's no shadow of darkness, or there's no shiftiness with the Lord. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the God that Moses is describing here. He's saying he's the rock. So you could say that this is the first rock song that dropped and hit the charts there 3,500 years ago. They've corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? So this is somewhat of the accusation that is being leveled against the nation, that it's foolish and unwise to do these things, because it was God who not only freed them from Egypt, but God made them a nation and then caused them to thrive and bless them with promise after promise. And then the next few verses down through 14, we'll see Moses singing about God's past faithfulness to Israel. Verse 7, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. And he found him in a desert land and in a wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign god with him. He made him ride in the heights of the earth that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him to draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle and milk of the flock, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats, with the choicest wheat, and you drank wine, the blood of the grapes. He's speaking of the faithfulness of God, and he's speaking about the blessedness that God poured out upon Israel that they would experience in the land, and in particular, the height and glory days that Israel knew under King David. But they would rebel, and they would go after idolatry, and they would do it in a very hard way. But look at verse 7. Remember the days of old. And so considering that this song was meant to be a witness against a rebellious Israel, what Moses is doing is, I want you to be reminded when the time comes and you look back of all the times when God was faithful to every single promise that he made to you and to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and even all his goodness, all the way back to Adam, God has been nothing but good. That's what he's getting at. And there was to both, this was to invite perhaps a conviction of sin and to remind them of the grace and the love of God that they could return to. That's what God wanted ultimately. Well, we continue on, verse 15, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat and grew thick. You are covered with fat that he forsook God and made him who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. So you see the Jeshurun there is another title for Israel. If you want to look it up later, it's Isaiah 44, verse 2, Jeshurun. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they didn't know, to new gods and new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. Wow. They turned to pagan idols of the nations around them and actually worshiped demons. Israel embraced the dark spiritual reality that's associated with the idols of nations. On one hand, it's a hunk of wood and a hunk of metal, and we get that. It's foolish to worship idols. But then on the other hand, there are deities and entities and literally demons that are behind those chunks of wood and pieces of metal. And God is saying, this is foolishness. Israel was not mindful of the rock of her salvation and forgot really that God wanted her best. God's never had anything but the best of intentions for his people. And isn't it true that one of the lies of the evil one is that you're missing out on something or that God is withholding something from you? Does that sound familiar? Yeah, you go all the way back to the garden and you realize that was the lie of Satan. And he basically was tempting Eve and saying, no, God's keeping something very important from you. Wow. Nothing new under the sun, is there? Well, verse 19, and when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. He said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faith. And so this is the truth. When God's people forsake him, he withdraws the intimacy of his presence. And at first, and we maybe have experienced this when we sin or we backslide or we tend to get far from God. At first, it seems somewhat of a relief because the conviction of sin is not so great. But then the darkness and the desperation and the depression and the realization that we've gotten far from God starts to set in. Withdrawal and punishment of Israel is what we're looking at here. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They've moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains." And so there are some people that see perhaps a prophecy somewhat of the Holocaust that took place in Germany and some of the surrounding nations during World War II. That may or may not be the case, but indeed, over the years, they've been provoked by jealousy, to get back to the Lord. Like, for instance, when she went into idolatry, into the 70-year captivity of the Babylonians, one of the issues of the heart that was solved was the idolatry issue. So when Israel came back into the land, she didn't have that issue, but Israel had other issues. Okay, but the idolatry issue was definitely addressed. He says in verse 23, "I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows upon them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of beasts with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword shall destroy outside. There shall be terror within for the young man and virgin, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will dash them in pieces. I will make the memory of them to cease from among them, had I not feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is high, and it is not the Lord who has done all of this. For they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end." And so God, and through Moses, is basically pleading with Israel with this prophetic song that they would, and remember, this is a song that they would learn, that they would rehearse and be reminded of years down the road, that they would consider their latter end, that they would, kind of like the prodigal son who realizes, in the pigsty, I am not where I'm supposed to be. And he considers, he comes to his senses, and he realizes, maybe, there's this glimmer of hope. Maybe, just maybe, the Father will take me back. And that seems to be what this is intended to provoke. How could one chase 1,000 and put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them, like the Lord had done it? For their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there's no one remaining, bond or free. Another thing, that he'll have compassion on his servants. You see that there's hope in this song. That when a person, when Israel in this case, when they come to their end, when there's no more strength, that they would finally look up to their God and repent. And they would say, okay, I give up, I surrender. Ultimately, that's what God wants of us. He just wants us to surrender. And so often, with us being so hard-headed, it takes us going all the way down to the bottom of the bottom of the bottom of the pit, and you're flat on your back, and you're broken up, and you finally cry, uncle. Well, you should be crying, Lord God, help me. You're crying, Jesus. But you know what I mean by that metaphor. You finally give up. You finally tap out. Oh, that we wouldn't be so stiff-necked when God allows some judgment, some consequences to come into our life, that we would just say, okay, Lord, I repent. I want to learn whatever you want it is, whatever you want me to learn. Well, he will say, where are their gods? The rock in which they sought refuge. who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink and offering, and let them rise and help you and be your refuge. You know, kind of like an ironic thing. Well, where's your rock with the little R now? You know, where are all these gods that you were worshiping? You know, look where they got you. Can they help you now? I don't think so. Now see that I am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal, all for God's sovereign purposes. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. I think it's very, very important for someone in a rebellious state, or someone in a backslidden state, or even someone who's in a non-saved state, an unconverted state, to come to a place where they see the greatness of God and the character of God and the nature of God. And when you look at that, it's kind of a compressed version, if you will, from the book of Job, when God starts bringing it on to Job at the end. Were you there when I made the heavens? You know, do you have any clue how I numbered the stars or hung them there? Or, you know, do you know anything about the constellation Orion and the Pleiades that have bound those stars together gravitationally? Job, do you know anything about that? And he's like, whoa, okay, I know I'm a righteous man, I'm trying to follow you, but evidently I need to humble myself and I've got some things to learn. Like, when I read this, I'm kind of like, wow, that kind of seems like Jobian, so to speak, just a little bit, you know, where he says so powerfully, I kill and I make alive, there's no God beside me, no one can deliver them from my hand. So when consequences are coming down upon God's people because he loves them and he wants to train his people by consequences, you can't get out of it. You can't be delivered. You have to be delivered by God's hand. Or, as what was alluded to in the song, God is saying, as with it is in other places, for the nations that I use as judgment against you as a spanking stick, those nations that were too harsh against you, I will judge, and no one will deliver them from my hand. God's that sovereign. He's that powerful, and that's the God we worship. For I lift my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and of the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Verse 43, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries and will provide atonement for his land and his people. Wow, what a way to finish that. Did you see that? There's hope. He's like, there will be a reconciliation regarding the enemies. I will be with my people. And he says that amazing word. He says, there will be atonement. There's hope. There's hope. And so with the song finished and climbing the charts, what happens next? Moses encourages Israel. Verse 44, and so Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. And Moses finished speaking all these words to Israel, and he said to them, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. For it is not a futile or vain thing for you, because it is your life, and by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. Wow. That's amazing. It's not a futile thing for you guys to pay attention and obey, and for you to teach your kids and for them to obey. It's not a futile thing. Now, one of Satan's great lies is that it is a futile thing to follow after the Lord. It is a futile thing to be full on for Jesus. And I'll tell you what, with morality going down the tubes in our nation right now and in the world, and with our standard is the Bible, we see it's just a constant, and the morality of the world goes like this. Just being a biblical Christian makes you a radical Christian. and you're going to look radical to the world. And that's fine. You know, a lot of times we talk about radical Christianity. That's how it'll look, but we need biblical Christianity. You know, if we call ourselves Christian, then it better be biblical. And I'll tell you that this is an important word for us, because the enemy will say it's futile for you to live righteously before the Lord. It's futile for you to live in a pure way. It's futile for you to have a relationship with a girlfriend or get engaged and be pure all the way to your wedding night. And I'll tell you what, God says no. He says that there is blessing in obeying his commandments. And the Christian or the person who's following after the Lord, you will never miss out on one thing that God wants for you by disobeying the Lord. God's not hiding anything. It's never a futile thing to love and obey God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And so now Moses says this to Israel, and now the Lord speaks to Moses. It's kind of like this back and forth. So then the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, same day as he wrote the song. He says, verse 49, go up this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho. View the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die. Oh, that's, wow. He says, and die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Okay, so that's a little better. Because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel, yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there into the land which I'm giving to the children of Israel. And so he tells this 120-year-old leader, Moses, I want you to climb this mountain, your last feat, you 120-year-old man, is to go mountain climbing where you're going to die. But then he says, well, let me say this. This mountain, Mount Nebo, it's near Petra, Jordan, where, Lord willing, we're going to be touring as a church next year. But it might sound harsh when he says, I want you to climb this mountain to die. But notice the phrase, where you're going to be gathered to your people. I love that. That's all over the Old Testament. And that, my friends, is an Old Testament way of speaking about life after death when you're a part of God's eternal family, where you're gathered to your people. Isn't that wonderful? There is a death that will happen to the physical body. But what happens where you're gathered to your people? What does it mean to have people? It means to have relationship, doesn't it? And you're going to be gathered together with the people that you had relationship with. And additionally, you know, as we finish up here, Moses is instructed by the Lord, again, the reason why he's not going into the land or leading the people into the land. Moses, you did not hallow me before the people. You misrepresented me in a way where there are serious consequences. And so God doesn't want there to ever be any spin on this. Well, you know, God was having an off day. That's the real reason, Moses. No. God says it over and over and over again, so there's no miscommunication. But I'll tell you what, I think it's beautiful, because if you look for it, you see these little gems of grace. You see these little gems of God's mercy. Did you notice it there in verse 52? Yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there into the land which I'm giving to the children of Israel. That's amazing. So even though he couldn't go in, God said, you know what? I'm going to let you see the land from the best place possible from where you are. You're going to be able to see it. And by the way, in the New Testament, who shows up with Jesus and Elijah but Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration? The Mount of Transfiguration is in the Promised Land. Wow. God's a God of redemption, isn't he? That's pretty cool. So for us, no matter what we go through, we need to take heart verse 47 of this chapter, okay? That it's a futile thing, or it's not a futile thing, excuse me, that it's not a futile thing to obey the Lord in times of difficulty, But then also verse 6 of 31, to be strong and of good courage and not fear or be afraid of the enemies around, because God is the one who goes with us and he will not leave us or forsake us. And so, you know, I love the NLT for verse 47 of chapter 32, where it says, these instructions are not empty words. They're your life. By obeying them, you will enjoy a long life in the land and you will occupy when you cross the river Jordan. And my friends, these words are our life. Genesis to Revelation. And it's important that we're in the Word of God, that we seek the truth, especially in these last days where there is stuff happening. Like, I tell you what, this last news cycle over the weekend with what was going on in Ukraine and then in Russia and this whole intrigue, it's like the world is scratching their head and what is going on? And you have people that you maybe trust for news and they're saying, this is what's going on and I finally have all the information. I'm going, oh, okay. And then you look at like three other sources and everybody is saying something different. You're like, yeah, we'll just have to wait and see. You know, actually, you know, our president said something really, really wise when he was asked what he made of the whole thing regarding the Wagner Group in Russia. And he said, you know what? It's too early to tell. We're just going to have to wait and see. And I'm like, that's true. Wow, that's right on. That's right on. Well, we better end right here. take those last two verses to heart, Christians. All right. Jesus, we thank you for your word that's faithful and true, and we're just thankful for the fact that we can look at Deuteronomy, a book that was literally written 3,400 years ago, and we can be challenged, and we can be encouraged, and we can learn about you and your heart for people in general, but your heart for Israel, and even put spiritual tools in our belt in these last days. And so, Lord, I pray that you would encourage your people tonight, you'd strengthen your people, and just again remind us that it is not a futile thing to follow hard after you and obey your word. In Jesus' name, amen.